given. I tried and tried to cut it down, but it just seemed like there were so many things that were so important that every time I'd go back and try to cut it down, it just didn't seem to work. So I'll try to rush through it, but there's just so much here to cover. And actually, I have on my notes up here, sermon, the Garden of the Fruit of God's Spirit, condensed version. So just be thankful I didn't bring the full version that I had written out. So, but as you can see here from the slide, that we are going to discuss the fruits of the Holy Spirit. I don't know anything that grows naturally that people raise in a garden. I've never seen black-eyed peas or turnip greens or corn grow out in the wild, or cabbage or something like that in a wild state, unless somebody had previously planted, you know, something and the seeds come up, that type of thing. But as far as just being in the wild, I don't know of anything like that. It takes planting. It takes a lot of work. It takes tilling the soil. It takes planting the seeds working with it, de-weeding and so forth. And it takes an awful lot of work that goes into the preparation for a garden. It's nurtured, it's watered, it's fertilized, it's de-weeded, and you have to have time for it to grow, to ripen. And then comes, of course, the harvest. But it's planted first. It's a methodical process. It doesn't just happen on its own. Now, on the other hand, there are a lot of things that do grow on their own. And when you think of a garden, you immediately think of weeds. You think of brambles. You think of briars. You think of things that, I don't want that in my garden. That's not good. But here it just comes up, you know. And there it is. So it's a completely opposite of what the type of garden that we want and the type of garden that God is trying to, as it were, grow in us. As we will see, there's stickers and there's destroying insects and things like that that come along in abundance in a natural state, and that seem to thrive just left to themselves. You don't have to do anything to them. You don't have to feed them. You don't have to water them. You don't have to fertilize them. You don't do anything. They just come up and they thrive in that natural state. But not so with the fruits, with the vegetables that you like to put on your table and eat at dinner. To me, that's the prelude to Galatians, the fifth chapter. In Galatians 5 and verse 15, "But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. And I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts after the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. But these are contrary one to another." It's like a war. It's like a battle is going on. And those of you that have been farmers, those of you that have been gardeners and really take a lot of pride and work hard in your garden, you know sometimes it's like a war. That this crazy weed crops up and you think you pulled it out by the roots, and you go out there 2 or 3 days later and here it is again. And it's just a constant fight and a constant battle. You don't just go out and plow and then you plant and then you go sit down and watch television for 2 or 3 months and wait for your produce to come in. It doesn't work like that. And you realize that it does take a lot of work. And, of course, I'm not going to go into the first part of this, you bite and devour one another. We've had far too much of that recently, and that's why I've been going around to various areas and speaking and so forth. But anyway, we do find that this flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, that they're just contrary to each other. And these are contrary one to another, so that you do not the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. In other words, that you're not an outlaw. You're not somebody that comes under the penalty of the law. You should be above the law. You should be keeping the law and agree with God's law. Then he said in verse 19, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are these." And he begins then a list, and he says adultery, fornication, and most of the time in the Bible, especially in Paul's writings, where you read sins listed, he usually starts with sexual sins, which he does in this case. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Then he says, going on in verse 22, now what we just read, of course, were in verse 19, the works of the flesh. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is. Now notice that this is a singular word. The word up here in verse 19, works, is plural, and he lists all of these things that are plural. Actually, what is listed here is only one fruit of God's Spirit, and that is love. The rest, the other eight items that are listed, are different aspects, different offshoots, so to speak, of that one fruit of love and how they manifest themselves in love. So he said, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. In other words, really live it. It should be part of you and not just a put on or something else, but literally should be the way that we do live and what we are. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So to me, in Paul's garden here, he's contrasting something that grows wild, something that grows naturally of and by and through itself, and he's contrasting that with something that requires planting, something that requires care, something that requires management, work, fertilizer, time, effort, and patience before it matures for harvest. He contrasts a product that is, first of all, destructive and causes problems with a product that is very productive and actually solves problems, that's a peaceful, healing fruit that God gives us. It does take a lot of work to prepare a garden. I think I mentioned to you in another sermon that the University of Tennessee, my dad, as I mentioned, lives in Crossville between Nashville and not, maybe I didn't mention that, I meant to, but that's where we're moving, is Crossville, Tennessee. And he had the county agent come out and test his soil. And they actually came back because they didn't believe the results that they got. But the agent came back then for the third time and told my dad, he said, I've never seen anything like this. He said, this soil is absolutely perfect. And he said, I've never seen soil in my life that is what I would consider perfect. He said, my garden is nothing like this. And he said, man, you put a lot of work into this. My dad did. He and Francis worked and worked and worked on that garden. They spent hours and hours and days and weeks and literally years, because he would haul in, you know, manure, and he would haul in some chicken litter, and he would haul in sand when it needed it and this and that. But he worked and worked and worked, and he followed the biblical principle of every 7 years he let his land lie idle, which, you know, he would turn the grass or whatever, anything that grew up naturally, he'd just turn it back under and fertilize the soil. But it does take an awful lot of work. It's not something that just happens overnight. It took literally years to get to that, quote, perfect state. And I think that's a lot what Paul is referring to here in Galatians, the 5th chapter, that it's a process, that it's a planting, and then it takes years of work to be able to really reap the fruit that is evident by God's Holy Spirit. Your life, your body, your mind, left to itself, of course, as Mr. Taylor talked about in the song session, a carnal mind. We know what, of course, Romans says about that. But your mind left to itself is kind of the soil that I'm referring to here, because it says it's either going to grow weeds, it's going to grow thorns and thistles and things that you don't want. It's going to have destroying insects. It's going to have hatred and animosity and evil and filth. Or you will be the soil that produces life, that produces love, that produces joy, that produces happiness and abundance. In a way here, Paul, I think, is saying that having a garden is like having a war. And there's a struggle, a constant fight, a weeding process, a lot of work to produce the garden of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. That it does take a lot of effort and a lot of energy, but the garden of the fruit and the works of the flesh, they just grow up by themselves. There's no, you know, they're natural. You don't have to do a lot of labor and anything else. As a matter of fact, they war and they fight against the cultivated, planted, cared for garden, as you well know, for those of you that have had gardens before. Notice verse 19. Paul says, now the works of the flesh are manifest. In other words, the hidden things of the flesh, the way you really are, what you are down deep, will ultimately be brought out to the surface. They will be manifest for all to see. It's like you can't bring a load of manure into your life without getting some hidden seeds in it. And anybody, again, has had a garden realizes if you do go to the local dairy or you go to a rancher or you go to a chicken house and you bring in some, you know, chicken litter or manure or something, that it's going to have all kinds of seeds in it. And when you put that on the garden, then these weeds that you thought you'd gotten rid of all of a sudden sprout because of the, you know, food that you're giving to it through the manure. But it's like your life, you know, you have to get some of the hidden seeds, some of the hidden things out of your life, and you'll have to fight to ultimately keep out those wild seeds and those wild grasses, because it'll come to the surface and it, quote, will be, as he says here, quote, manifest. It's like the old adage you've all heard, that what you are speaks so loud that I cannot hear what you're saying. And that is so true. What you are really like will ultimately come to the surface and be manifest. The real you will come out. As a principle in Numbers 32 and verse 23, I always remember that because you just reverse the letters, the numbers there. But it says, be sure your sin will find you out. And that is true. What you are will eventually be shown. Paul also says, which are these? He says, in the Greek means such as, or for instance, or an example. He lists in the words, the works or the natural fruit of a raw, unattended garden. He talks about the unthrottled human nature. If it's the weeds of one's life, the thorns and the thistles that leaves the scars on one's past, the weeds that grow up on their own, unattended, or unweeded or unwanted. But in verse 22, Paul talks about a garden of healing fruits, a garden with vast production, with nourishing, vibrant crops. And I want to look at these nine delicious fruits that he talks about here, because I think they're exciting. I think they're powerful. I think they are healing in nature. So obviously, going through these nine, we're going to have to just take a small nibble and a small bite out of each fruit. But I hope it will inspire you then to go back and study the fruits of God's Holy Spirit, because I hope to present them perhaps in a little different manner than maybe you have thought about and that normally you have tasted of these fruits. And boy, does he start out with the cream of the crop, the piece de resistance, so to speak, the ultimate fruit that man is to strive to bear. And that, of course, is the heart, the mind, the nature, the very character of God, of what God is, which is better known as love. This is the first and foremost of the fruits of God's Holy Spirit. Love is much more than just one of the fruits of God's Spirit. Like I said, it is actually the fruit of God's Spirit. And then these others are offshoots off of it. It's kind of like a tree. Love is the trunk. Love is the tree itself. And then it has these branches that come off of it. Well, the branches are separate, but they're part of the tree. And that's what love is. That is the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. And then we're going to examine these branches are kind of like a stalk of wheat. Has many, many grains of wheat on it, but they're all part of that head or part of that stalk or part of that crop itself. And so love is just certainly more than just, quote, one of the fruits of God's Holy Spirit. It is the fruit of God's Spirit. It is the summary of all of the fruits. It is the personification of the living Jesus Christ, living his life in you and through you, which expresses itself in all nine of these fruits. All of these fruits are of the same scientific genera, so to speak. The scientific name for the Greek is carpos pneuma, which is commonly known as the fruits of the Spirit, or the fruit of the Spirit. Think of these fruits, like I said, like a head of wheat, that may contain nine or more individual, separate, distinct kernels or grain, but each kernel might differ from the other in its size and maybe a little bit in its shape and even in its content, and yet all nine kernels are from the same source and ultimately come from the same seed. So I want to start nibbling here just a little bit, enough, like I said, to hopefully whet your appetite for a personal feast of delving into these nine different attributes of God's Holy Spirit. First of all is the first fruit, love. You might say it's the very life of Almighty God, because God is love. The love of God is his very life. It's his heart, it's his nature, it's his character, it's his mind, it's his thoughts, it's the way he is, it's what he is, and how he thinks, it's how he acts and how he reacts. It's his nature, it's his character. You read in 1 John 4 and verse 7 and 8, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And 1 John 4 and verse 16, And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. That is the fruit of God's Holy Spirit, that you have love, that you have the very nature, the very mind, the very heart of God himself, that life, that love of God, that if allowed to grow inside of you freely in the good ground, in the well-prepared soil of our lives, it will flourish. It will produce awesome fruits that everybody can see. So much so that Christ said, By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. That's a staggering amount of growth, a staggering amount of evidence and fruit that is given forth. Each one of us differs in our display of emotion, of love, of feeling, of whatever in this divine life living within us. But the evidence of deity within is definitely demonstrated by the supernatural fruit that is displayed on the outside. There is no true counterfeit. People, as I have said before, sometimes individuals, quote, have love, but God is love. And a person who has God living in them becomes the same thing. Not only do they occasionally show love, but they actually possess love and have love and are love. The scripture reiterates again and again that our human nature is not righteous, as was brought out in the song service again, that we're not of ourselves normally good people who can at will, if we choose, produce, quote, good fruit. The picture given to us is in unmistakable language is that there must be a divine life living within us, the living God implanted within our spirit so that God can dwell in us and God through us then, implanted within the spirit of man. Everything that God does is motivated by love. Love lies at the heart and at the root of everything that he does. God is in the business of reproducing himself through human beings. God has a, quote, crop, end quote. He's growing us. He plants his spirit within us. He gives us just a little tiny bit, an impregnation of his spirit when we are baptized. And then we are to grow through that, that God grows in us, Jesus Christ lives in us, and must dwell in us. Christ said in John, the 12th chapter, and verse 24, "Most assuredly I say unto you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." Paul said, "I die daily," in 1 Corinthians 15. He said in Galatians 2 and verse 20, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, and yet not I, excuse me, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." We cannot do it on our own. We can grow weeds. We can grow bad things. We can grow thorns and thistles. But we cannot grow the fruit of God's Holy Spirit without truly having God and Jesus Christ live their life in us. The old self has to die. It's like he said, Christ said that a grain of wheat, when it falls to the ground, it has to die before life is produced from it. The same with us. The old self has to die. We have to come up a, quote, new creature, a different creature. When you plant a kernel of corn, or when you plant something in the ground, it comes up totally different than what you planted. It comes up with this big stalk thing that grows up, you know, and then ears of corn come off of that. But it doesn't look like that little seed that you put into the ground. And the same with us. When God plants his Holy Spirit in the garden of our heart and of our mind, we are to come up and be different. We're not to remain the same as we have been in the past. We're not going to look like, so to speak, that little seed that was planted, but something altogether different is produced because we, like Paul, die daily, that we put the self to death, the old self and the old man. You know, we see different attributes of God's Spirit in our lives, like a cluster of grapes. Each can come from the same vine. Yet one can be ripe, one can be full of flavor, plump, juicy, beautiful grape, and yet another grape in the exact same cluster can be shriveled up, it can be virtually dead, it can be discolored and ugly, and if you took a bite out of it, you'd probably just spit it out. The same with us, the individual grape of love or of joy and peace in our life must be fully matured in our life, while at the same time that of patience, as we're going to see, gentleness or goodness may be decidedly small or sour or shrunken in an individual's life, because we do vary in these fruits, as we're going to see. The love of God is essentially total selflessness, finding a form in nine distinct facets that we're going to cover. For the purpose of simplicity and clarity, there are nine fruits all taken from the same cluster, as I mentioned. Are those nine kernels all drawn from the same head? Notice the parallel, and I've got a handout here for each of you after services, if you'll stop by and pick that up, but it should come up here on the screen. It's an interesting parallel between Galatians 5 and 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, as all of you know, of course, is the love chapter. where it explains and describes what God's love is and how it works and so forth. And you can go down the line. I won't take the time because you can see it on the screen and you'll have a handout here. But I think it's remarkable as it goes down through the 9 different attributes that are listed in Galatians and then what is said in 1 Corinthians 13. Very, very interesting. So here we see that this, quote, love thing is a very powerful, life-altering, changing force. We do not remain the same. It is not stagnant. We're dealing with a divine dimension, actually living a radical lifestyle, totally different and foreign from this world. That you should stand out, just like Christ said, by this shall all men know, not just converted people, not just people, quote, in the church, end quote, but by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. So it's foreign to this world. And certainly may God grant within each and every one of us that this crop grow tremendously, that it be enormous, that it be overwhelming, that it be an irresistible desire to become like God, because God is love. To truly have reproduced in us the fruit of His very life, His mind, His heart, His nature, His character. Love is the secret strength of God and the strength of a Christian. Now I want to go through the other 8 elements that contribute to and make up this package of what love is. The second one we find is joy. Joy and happiness are totally different. Most people have never distinguished between the two in their life. But joy is not necessarily happiness. Happiness is based on physical things. If you get a raise, you're happy. If you lose your job, you're sad. If you have a child born, it's a wonderful thing, and you're happy. If that child is sick, you're sad. Happiness is based on what's going on around you, how it affects you, what happens to you, and whether it be good or bad, your happiness, quote unquote, is based on physical circumstances. Not so with joy that we read in the Bible. Joy has very little to do with what physically is happening to you, either good or bad. Joy is a unique quality of character that's often confused with happiness, but is not related to happiness. Happiness and joy can originate and spring actually from 2 totally unique and different sources. One comes, like I said, from surroundings, from the world around us, while the other originates directly from the Spirit of God. Happiness is often conditioned by and often dependent upon what's happening to you. For the most part, happiness are words that belong to the world. You find very little mentioned in the Scriptures. They're seldom used in the Scriptures. About 6 times in the New Testament and about 19 times in the Old Testament. And when it's used, it's generally used in the old traditional Anglo-Saxon type of meaning of being well-favored or very fortunate, such as Psalm 144 and verse 15, happy or fortunate, well-favored, is the people whose God is their Lord. Same in Psalms 1 that we sing, blessed and happy is the man. Happiness is extremely vulnerable. Happiness is very fragile. It's subject to the winds of change. Happiness, you know, you can be, and I know each and every one of us have experienced that. You can be just, man, elated, excited, something wonderful happens, and just 5 minutes later, you get this phone call that just crashes you right back down to earth. And, you know, it was just fleeting type of happiness. Not so with joy. Joy, on the other hand, originates directly from God and has its roots deeply entrenched in God. It appears over 13 times as often as happiness does in the Scriptures, being mentioned about 338 times. Joy appears in various forms, such as joy or rejoice, this type of thing. Happiness is tied directly to physical circumstances around us. We're happy, like I said, because we get a raise. We're sad when we get fired, this type of thing. But joy is tied into our character and the very life of, and why we read here in James, the first chapter. All right, let's see. I guess I should have done that one. James, the first chapter, and verses 2 and 3. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. I've often thought people read this and they'd think the Apostle Paul was a complete nut. I mean, you wake up in the morning and say, hey, I've got this great trial. Man, that's wonderful. I am so excited. I'm so glad. That would be kind of sadomasochic, you know, that you're excited because you got all this trouble or this bad stuff is happening and this and that. That's not what he's talking about. But he said you can count it all joy, that you can have this inner peace, that you can have this inner happiness, so to speak, this inner joy that you have inside of you because you know that God is in charge of your life and that God is watching over you. And many have not understood this because you have to be weird or strange to be happy having all kinds of problems and calamities in your life. And that's, of course, not what he's talking about here. James goes on and explains in verse 3 that joy comes from understanding that there is a higher purpose for your being that is being worked out in your life. In verse 3, he says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So we see here that because of the trials and the tests, the problems that we endure and that we go through, you can become perfect and actually wanting or desiring or needing nothing. The Bible says that Christ learned by the things that he suffered. That's always amazing to me every time I think about it. Here he was God, and yet he learned from the things that he suffered. And how much more then should we learn from our trials and our tests and rejoice in the knowledge that God is a loving Father, that he truly is preparing us for untold power, untold riches, untold wealth, for eternal life born into his family. That is a reality that's something that's to rejoice over and to get excited about, and something that fills our life with joy because of the hope of the fantastic reward that we have in front of us. In 1 Peter, the first chapter, verses 3 through 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. He doesn't say just, you know, kind of squeak by and barely be thankful and barely feel this joy, but he said, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. Your happiness is not at its highest level, that you don't feel, you know, that elated and so forth because of the circumstances that are going on around you, and yet you have this inner peace. You have this joy that is part of your very life that sees you through everything. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we find that joy is a profound, compelling quality of life that summons and transcends the events and disasters and trials and tests that dog every Christian's life. Joy is a divine dimension of living that is not shackled by circumstances, by what's going on, by what's good or what's bad. It's not controlled by the physical. This joy springs from the presence of God in a person's life. It is no way dependent on other people around them, nor dependent upon physical things, events, or circumstances in which they find themselves, no matter how horrible or how fortunate and how blessed they are. That joy is something that comes from God living in a person. It is the knowledge that God truly is in charge of our lives and in control, and that He is a loving Father, and that Jesus Christ is our shepherd, that He's a loving, kind, giving shepherd, and that they both are concerned about you and about your life and will not allow you to be tempted or tried or tested above that which you're able to withstand or endure. That truly He is a good gardener, that God and that Christ who toil over us, who tend us, who help us with loving care and concern, that God watches over you day and night. He finds joy in the planting that He has done and eagerly awaits for you to produce the crop in your life. With great joy, He will gather His harvest at the time of the return of Jesus Christ. And there's a deep delight in all that He does and that He sees in you. We find joy in knowing that God is at work in us and that we are under His loving, capable care and His hands. This joy gives us unique healing power. People feel like sometimes their heart is just so broken that they won't live through it. I remember when our son was killed, that my wife made the comment, she just felt like her heart had a hole in it. And I think that's one of the best ways to describe something just so deep. And yet there's a joy of knowing that Ronald's going to come up in a resurrection, that we will see him again, that God will resurrect him. And there's a peace and a comfort that comes from that. It's a knowledge that God truly is in charge and that God does what is best for us. It's extremely nourishing and powerful, this thing of joy. Notice Hebrews, the 12th chapter and verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There was something, I don't know, and I hate to recommend it, it's one of the most violent movies I have ever seen, but Mel Gibson produced a movie called The Passion, a portrayal of Christ's final moments of his life and the things that led up to his crucifixion and so forth. I have tried to make it a policy that each year before the Passover that I look at that. I bought the DVD. Like I said, I'm hesitant to recommend it because it truly is just absolutely violent. But it helps me to realize what Christ did for me, what he did for you, that he gave his life for you, that he was beaten like a pile of hamburger for you, so that you could be in God's kingdom. And one of the things that just really struck me while I was watching this movie, he was taking the Passover, the final Passover with his disciples. And he seemed so happy. He talked about the trials that he was going to go through and what he had to face. And yet he said, with joy, I take this Passover with you. That there was this joy deep inside him. Was he glad he was going to be beaten like a pulp? No. Was he excited and happy because he was going to be crucified? No. But that peace and that love and that joy was inside of him. And he just smiled and beamed at the disciples as he passed out the bread and the wine for them to partake of. And it just really struck me that just like it says here, that we find that looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And he constantly kept that joy, his eye on the goal. He looked forward to being back with God. It gave him strength to endure and to make it and to conquer any fear that he had and any unhappiness. He found joy in the knowledge that God is truly trustworthy. And no matter what he had to endure, he had a depth of joy and a peace and an excitement in his life. In Hebrews, Romans 14 and verse 17. Romans 14 and verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not in eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Your joy and your peace does not depend on the physical things around you, but on the loving gardener that's cultivating these fruits in your very life, heart, and mind. The third fruit or aspect is peace and a peacemaker. Peace is a rare commodity in the world. Thousands and thousands of wars have been fought in the history of mankind, yet seemingly everybody wants peace. And like the Bible says, peace, peace, where there is no peace, and mankind cannot find it. Why do so many few find the path to peace? There is virtually little or no world peace, national peace, family peace, or individual peace. It's interesting that one of the Hebrew words for peace in the Old Testament is C-H-A-R-A-S-H, Sharish, which means to plow or a plowman. It's a gardening term, a farming term, to have that kind of peace. In John, the 14th chapter and verse 27, peace I leave with you, Christ said. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. We're not to be like the world gives. One of the Hebrew words here translated peace in the New Testament means tranquility, like a calm sea. Sometimes if you drive over a lake, you'll see it's real rough and white caps and the wind has just really whipped it up. And other times you'll drive over and you'll see it virtually like glass. It just looks like a mirror, just that there's a tranquility, that there's a calmness, that nothing ruffles it. You know, maybe a fish occasionally comes up and you just see the ripples, you know, drift away because nothing really ruffles the tranquility that's there. But the type of, quote, peace that the world gives is that of Prozac, tranquilizers everywhere because people are trying and striving for peace. But the world does not have the true kind of peace to offer. Christ placed such a remarkable priority upon peace that he made an amazing statement in Matthew 5 and verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. So we must understand then the true nature and identity of peace. It's not just passivity. It's not just sitting down and doing nothing. It's not merely stagnation, nor is sterility. It's something powerful. It's something moving. It's not a negative attitude of non-involvement, as a lot of people think, well, he's a peaceful person just because he's not involved in anything. The production of peace calls for a powerful and most pronounced action on the part of the peacemaker. It's not something that you just sit back and do nothing and peace comes. Peace is the selfless, self-giving, self-losing, self-forgetting, self-sacrificing love of Almighty God in repose. Despite all of the diverse reverses and problems in life, it's love standing serene, strong, stable, in spite of every insult, in spite of every antagonism, every hate, every problem that a human being faces. No wonder our marriages today are in the shape that they are because they cannot find peace. No wonder the world cannot find peace until Christ returns and changes the heart of mankind. Peace is the exact opposite of what the world has. It is a quiet, potent, gracious, humble attitude of serenity, of goodwill, that comes to meet the onslaught of others with good cheer, joy, and response. no matter what they do to you, you come back with a peaceful heart. In Psalms 119th chapter and verse 165, Psalm 119, verse 165, great peace who have they which love thy law, and nothing, absolutely, totally, completely, nothing shall offend them. God is a God of peace. He alone is the source, the supplier of peace. He alone can produce this quality of peace in our lives. How many people that you know and are very, let's say, close or virtually intimate with, that really have peace? Most people are so upset and agitated and frustrated. They get mad on the job. They get mad about this. They get frustrated over that and so forth. They cannot seem to find peace in their life. But yet God is a God of peace. We can't conjure it up. It's not something we can work up. We can't meet over a summit table and come up with it and work it up. We of ourselves cannot come to the way of peace. It is part of God's love. It's part of His life, His mind, His being. It amazes me that no matter how deep our sins, no matter how evil we've been, no matter what an absolute sorry, good-for-nothing varmint we are, and rascal in God's sight, and yet, once we repent, God forgives us. And He has that peace and that love and that forgiveness. Jeremiah 33 and verse 9. Jeremiah 33 and verse 9. I will cleanse them from their iniquity by which they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all of their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. And then it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all nations of the earth, who shall hear all of the good that I do to them. They shall fear and tremble for all of the goodness and the prosperity that I provide for them. You know, Christ's example was an example of peace. After they spit on Him, after they flogged Him, after they beat Him to a pulp, and they crucified Him, Christ's reaction was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There was an inner peace, an inner joy, an inner happiness that could not come from the surroundings around Him, but it came from the heart and the mind and the nature and character of God that lived in Him. There was a peace and a calmness about Him. There was a tranquility that He had. He calmly, peaceably accepted what they dished out, and He loved them in spite of it. He didn't fight back. He didn't rail against them. He did not get mad. He did not get even. He loved them. It's important to note that He actively did something. He wasn't just, quote, passive, and that was His way of showing peace. He aggressively sought their forgiveness. He asked God, the Father, to forgive them and said, Father, they know not what they do. Christ was at peace with His enemies. They were at war with Him. They hated Him, but He was not at war with them. It was this peace that touched and transformed tax collectors, prostitutes, and cursing fishermen. This is a powerful, motivating peace that turned James and John, the flaming sons of thunder, as they were called, into beloved apostles of love before God. When God became a vital part of everything about you, when He becomes sovereign in your heart and your mind, then you become a person of peace, of tranquility. You have peace with God. You're at peace with others. And perhaps finally, for the first time in your life, you are at peace with yourself. The powerful production of fruit transforms the weeds of animosity, of bitterness, of hostility, of belligerence, of hatred, of jealousy, of bad temper, of quarreling, rivalry. All of a sudden that's replaced with peace, goodwill, good cheer, joy, calmness, and serenity. Peace is some powerful, powerful stuff. And peace is a powerful healer. To be a peacemaker means that you have to face ourselves squarely, honestly, with our own selfishness and exploited anger and so forth, and that we don't use childish excuses like, well, that's just the way I am. I can't help it. I was born with a bad temper. Or I'm just being honest and I'm saying things what I think because I let the chips fall where they may. Or, well, it's all their fault. They're the ones that are wrong, not me. So they give me good reason to be mad. Oh, brethren, how we need to pray that God truly would plant the good seed of peace in the stony ground and soil of our hard-hearted, prideful hearts, that God would grant us peace and that love that He has. Our lives can be peaceful like a well-watered Garden of Eden. It can be tranquil like a totally calm lake or sea. There does not need to be bloody battlefields or bitterness, resentment, or anger. God's presence, His life, His nature, His love, His Spirit produces the fruit of peace in us, transforming us into peacemakers. The fourth aspect, long-suffering and patience. Greek scholars say that the word for patience in the New Testament really has no true equivalent in the English language, that there's no way to really translate it, that they just kind of throw up their hands and say you cannot give the meaning of long-suffering and patience. You can't give the meaning of patience in the English language the same way that it is in the Greek. It means a lot more than just being merely placid or pragmatic, as some assume. It's the noble ability to be able to bear difficult and impossible people and situations, as well as adverse circumstances, without breaking down. Patience is a powerful capacity of selfless love to suffer long, to endure under adversity, and yet while being filled with love, joy, and peace. It is that quality of character and heart that gives us the ability to remain standing, to keep going on, not just standing still, but to be able to press on in the face of adversity and intolerable circumstances. Patience is not just a fatalistic attitude of life, you know, where you just sit back and you twiddle your thumb and hum, well, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. Patience is not being lethargic, lazy, or nonplussed. It is not naive, or you hiding your head in the sand, hoping that, quote, everything will work out. It's not stupidity. It's not ignorance. There is nothing weak or insipid or flaccid about patience and long-suffering. It is the force of enormous power and influence. We as humans, you know, rather than exercise patience, prefer to opt out of adversity. We try to escape from adversity and awkward situations. We want to kick over the traces. We want to get out of any problems that we have, to shake off the harnesses, and to be able to break up anything that might bind us in any way to some kind of suffering. Yet the patience of God, spoken in the New Testament here, is completely the opposite. It's really a picture of a beast of burden remaining steadily under control. It's like an ox that's yoked to a plow, breaking up the stiff soil of its owner's field, and no matter the whether the plow runs into rocks, stumps, heavy sod, the patient beast just keeps pushing on steadily and pulling that plow. regardless of the blazing summer sun, the heat that comes down, or the annoying flies, or the chilling winds, the strong beast just keeps going. He goes on, and he breaks ground for its master. The patience of God is sort of like a donkey bearing enormous burdens. Some of you have seen pictures of these donkeys that can just carry, stacked way up, higher than the ceiling of things, and tremendous weight that they are burdened down with. But they keep bearing this enormous burden, maybe of firewood or stacks of grain for its master. And year after year after year, it transports loads of good from place to place in quiet compliance, doing its master's wishes. It's like the patience of a horse or of a bullock harnessed to a circular treadmill. And they just go around and around and around, and they just keep going hour after hour, day after day, and it moves steadily, lifting water to irrigate the crops, or maybe it's thrashing out wheat or something like this to feed a hungry village. But it's all part of achieving a worthy end through suffering service. Christ came among us as a suffering servant. He came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to help others. If it were not for the long-suffering and patience of God in dealing with mankind, in dealing with me, I would not be here today. I think any thinking human being, if they would literally stop and think about their own life, number one, and the life of people in the world, they would come to the conclusion that if God says, look, I made a mistake, and took his thumb and just wiped us out, there's not anybody that could say, well, why'd you do that? Because we know we deserve it. We know that's the heart and the nature, the weeds that grow up in our garden too often that have to be weeded out. In Matthew, the 18th chapter, and verse 31, or 21, I'm sorry, Matthew 18 and verse 21, Christ used the example of a man in an enormous debt, and he begged his creditors to be patient with him until he paid. Yet in turn, he went out immediately and demanded immediate settlement for one who owed him just a mere penance, just a little tiny bit, but he, you know, demanded that he pay it. And most of us are like that. We want our pound of flesh from the next person, and we'll not put up with poor performance from others. But when we are in adversity, we look for the nearest exit. We want a way out, you know. We don't want to have to go through it. We duck and dodge to try to free ourselves from any unpleasant situation. Even when we pray to be delivered from every difficulty. But that's the opposite of love in action. Love means I will push on in spite of obstacles. Love means being willing to suffer and endure the slings and the throw stones of life with all of its hardship. Through all this, love perseveres against formidable foes and odds, because love is patient. Patience in God's people is one of the surest signs where even a non-Christian is able to identify you and know that and discover because of you something of the nature of God. Even the most difficult person drowning in total despair and lost in their own selfish self-centeredness will gain hope when they find somebody that truly will be patient with them, that will persevere with them, who will pray for them unceasingly. And the very fact that someone cares enough to keep coming back again and again and again will begin to show them a glimpse into God's very loving patience and his very nature. We need to earnestly pray for the gift of this special grace, that we might learn to practice patience in the fiery furnace that we have of affliction that we go through every day. We will not be fighting others, will not be quarreling and complain about our lot in life, nor do we try to slip out of every sticky type situation, we're willing to boldly face whatever God has in store for us in peace, in joy, and in patience. Just think how different if you had this one aspect of God's Spirit in your life, how different your marriage would be. The fifth aspect, gentleness, means kindness, love, showing mercy. Most modern translators translate the Greek word as kindness. They use gentleness for the eighth fruit, which is meekness, as we're going to see. This healing, compassionate, merciful virtue that ebbs and flows among us sometimes is called the milk of human kindness. Kindness is invariably associated with mercy, with forgiveness. To be kind is to be merciful, and to be merciful is to be kind. We just kind of use it interchangeably. A gentle, giving, merciful, loving spirit and heart. A deep, genuine concern for others. A compassion for others. A caring for others. We're moved to be kind because we care. When you see somebody hurting and you love them, you just have something that goes on inside of you that you feel kind toward them, that you feel compassionate toward them, that you want to help them, whether that be hugging them, whether that be correcting them if it's necessary, whatever is necessary, but you just really want to help them. Kindness is bound up tightly with honesty and with respect. It embraces the whole idea of dealing with another person with a deep integrity to treat that person with gentleness and with kindness. True kindness is not tainted, it's not tarnished with haughtiness or patronizing or condescending. You see people that are, quote, kind, and they'll give a large amount of money to something and this and that, and you can just see their vanity pouring out. It's more than just pretending to be concerned about somebody and their condition. You know, people say, oh, I love you, I'll pray for you. And that's the end of it. Is that true kindness? Is that a true expression of God's love? No. They do go and they do pray for them. When somebody hurts, they hurt with them and they hurt for them. And that we give truly of ourselves, our time, our monetary resources, our skills, our knowledge, our ear to listen, our strong shoulder maybe to cry on, but mainly it's a supreme sacrifice of giving of the heart to someone else. True kindness costs a lot. It doesn't come cheap. It doesn't come easy. It's more than running a bluff on some beleaguered people. It's more than just pretending to be concerned about somebody. True kindness goes well beyond play acting. It goes well beyond simulated sighs or crocodile tears or something like this. It's getting deeply involved with their personal sorrow and their strains and their trials and the tests of others to the point where it may well cost you pain and suffering yourself and some serious inconvenience. A truly kind person is one who does not flinch at the cost of extending kindness. He forgets self so that he can offer others help and healing to be able to help others. Without fanfare and admiration of others, he's not doing it to be seen. He's not like the Pharisee, you know, that had the little boy go in front of him with the trumpet, and he'd come to this beggar. And that's where the tin cup came from. I think I've explained that before. But the boy would blow the trumpet, and old Pharisee Joe over here, he'd hold the coin way up. So when he dropped it in the cup, it'd make a loud noise. And everybody could look and say, wow, look at old Joe Pharisee over here, how wonderful he is. And look how much he gave. Did you see that? Wow, you know. And Christ said, that is his reward. That was it. He got the admiration of others. But true kindness is not like that. He forgets self. It's not a selfish thing. It's a giving thing. He offers himself at a price of inconvenience, a price of labor, and of personal privation many times. With great humility, he's very sensitive to other people's needs, their cares, their sorrows, and the pain of others. And he undertakes to do what he can to alleviate this suffering. He truly tries to make the world and individuals around him a better place for those that are enmeshed in the pain and the suffering that's there. The Old Testament talks about a mark is set on those who sigh and cry for the abominations around them. That God sees there's a special people that truly do have a kindness, a caring, a love for this world. This is a very visible trait that others can see, God literally working in us and through us, because God does care. He suffers with us. He does come to us with absolute openness and honesty. He does lay down his life for us. He does extend himself and expend himself so that we can be enriched. He identifies himself with our problems, with our dilemma, utterly merciful, totally, completely compassionate, incredibly self-giving. He always has our benefit and our well-being in mind. Always. In 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, in verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich." Throughout the scriptures, the great theme of God's unrelenting kindness throbs like a giant heartbeat or something. It's powerful, powerful. Pounded over and over and over is the fact that his great care, that his love, that his concern for all of mankind and for you as an individual. I believe it is virtually impossible to truly be kind unless we have deeply experienced the personal kindness of God. And we realize what he did for us, and we realize the awesome price that he was willing to give and the awesome sacrifice that he gave for us. Oh, we can do some acts of kindness, you know. You can do something, but I'm talking about having a truly kind, generous heart of being kind like God is kind. I believe it's virtually impossible to do without first having experienced that kindness of God in our life. David cried out over and over about things like his mercy never fails. His merciful kindness is great toward us in Psalm 117 and verse 2. It is the kindness of God that supplies our salvation. His kindness makes provision for our pardon of our sins and rebellion at the cost of his own son's life that was laid down for us. Like I said earlier, kindness exacts a great price that has to be paid. And God paid the greatest price of all by setting the example for us when he paid that price with his son's life. Kindness is not an exclusive fruit to a Christian. A lot of people have and do many acts of, quote, kindness, and yet they're, quote, not Christians at all, and don't even claim to be. But there's a startling difference in that, because Christ dealt with this on the Sermon of the Mount, as you notice in Matthew 5 and verse 43. "You have heard that it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that they may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them that love you," hey, what have you done? What have you accomplished? What great reward have you? "Do not even the publicans do the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the publicans so?" In verse 48, "Be you therefore perfect, as your Father in heaven, which is perfect." So here Christ points out that even pagans love those who love them and are courteous to those who can return the compliment and extend kindness where kindness can be repaid. But he said that our kindness should be of such quality and such magnetism and such power that we can even love our enemies and show kindness to them, to bless those who curse us and do good to them that hate us, to pray for those who despise us and can't stand us and who persecute us. In so doing, we then demonstrate that we truly are God's people. That's not a natural thing. That's not the way human beings react. And it does take the Spirit of God living in us. It does take this fruit of God's Holy Spirit to be able to do that. It takes a lot of courage to live a life like that. It means that to some, you will extend kindness and they'll turn right around and kick you in the teeth. It can mean that you will often be stubbed or scorned, that you're going to be hated, and that your intentions will be misunderstood and misconstrued and judged. We no longer play the little petty game of tit for tat, I give if you give, with others. We no longer do we show love to get back love, or to be thought of as, you know, being something great or something good. We no longer give what we can to get some or receive something or to receive praise from others, but rather we do it for the benefit and the help of others, just like God does it for our benefit and our help. That God is our reward. God sees to it that you will reap what you've sown. And when we sow seeds of kindness in the garden plot of our lives, you can be sure that there will be a bountiful harvest of blessings for both us and others. It takes time to visit people. It takes money. It takes personal calls to write letters and so forth, to do little favors, to listen to the heart longings of others, to perhaps run errands for them, to help with their work, to bear some of their burdens, to pray for them, to share their joys, to share their sorrows, to write them, to give out time and strength of yourself. It means to them to truly care for them. That's not an easy thing to do. To enrich, strengthen, and brighten another person's day and their life takes work. This obviously takes time, and most of us are terribly, terribly busy. I do believe that Satan is the designer, the originator, and the creator of this world society. And he has created it to rob us of time so that we do not have time one for another, that we don't have time to share of ourselves with them and in turn let them share their life with us. We don't have time to go see one another. We see each other on the Sabbath, and that's pretty well it. We don't have time to go help somebody. We don't have the money to go help somebody. You know, this and that and so forth. We truly, so many times, do not show this fruit of God's Holy Spirit, of kindness in our lives and in our heart. This fruit of God's Spirit affects every aspect of life, from the way that we treat others, to the way we treat animals, to the possession of our of those in our care, to our time and everything. Warmth, affection, and good cheer emanate from those who truly do have kindness. This kindness helps others. It dispels darkness. It lifts loads. It generates peace. It produces comfort, and it uplifts and inspires the downhearted. It's a powerful working fruit. And yet it's done without display, without vanity, or without a show, while performing its service almost virtually in secret, unknown to most. But where he walks, goodness and mercy will follow all the days of his life. The sixth fruit is goodness, grace, generosity. In our society today, someone has looked at is trying to do good is called a do-gooder. they're made fun of, or they're goody good, you know. Kids will say because a girl refuses to have sex with them that she's little Miss Goody Two-Chews. She thinks she's better than we are. Well, she is better than they are. She doesn't think so herself, but she actually is, because she is keeping herself and so forth according to God's law. Well, she is better. But anyway, and I'm not sure where the two shoes came from, unless it means that she's got her feet solidly planted on the ground, you know, and that she's not going to be led astray or something like this. But anyway, got a good foundation and so forth. But in the jargon of the world, goodness is made fun of. It's something insipid, it's something stupid, it's something laughable, and something to be despised. In the original Anglo-Saxon word, good meant what? Meant God. Goodness meant godliness. In 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, from the Phillips translation, it says, "For God caused Christ, who himself knew nothing of sin, actually to be sin for our sakes, so that in Christ we might be made good with the goodness of God." The cost of accomplishing this was so enormous that obviously goodness is a quality of God's character that most of us perhaps do not appreciate to the depth or the value that we should. How often do we stand in awe, overwhelmed, humbled, and broken before God because of his goodness? How often do we determinedly beseech God and cry out to him to impart his goodness to us? Seems that most will pray for love, some pray for patience and other of God's fruits, but how often do we really have a heart-rending cry coming from the depth of our very soul, life, mind, and being to cry out of our sin-sick soul to be made good? Goodness is the rugged reality of God coming to grips with the awfulness of sin. Goodness is the ultimate invincible power of God to overcome evil, because God hates sin. God will not commit sin. God hates sin, and he realizes the great price that had to be paid for the penalty of sin. A good person is an individual of lofty ideals who has noble purposes, of the powerful performance of what doing what is right despite all of the wrong and evil around us. Goodness means the power of resolve, the strength to endure, the steadfastness to do that which is right, the fortitude to give of oneself, the motivating force to always, without waver, without question, to do the right and holy thing. It is the power not to cheat on our income tax, not to lie, not to commit adultery, not even to lust, not to sin. Goodness is a powerful motivating force to truly be like God. God begat us with his Spirit so that goodness can dwell in us, so that God himself and Jesus Christ can live their lives in us. On our part, goodness exacts a huge toll. Personal privation many times is the hallmark of a life of one that is striving for goodness. They don't give in to temptation. They don't give in to self-desires and self-wants. They don't give in to lust, but they truly strive to be good. Generosity is also a vital part of goodness, a willingness to give and to share what one has with another person. It's more than just writing a big check to somebody, that's well and good and fine, or writing a check to the church or some charity or something like that. It goes beyond just giving out of your surplus and of your abundance. Christ gave the example, as you remember, of the widow that he said gave more than everybody gave to the temple. And she gave one little mite, and that's all she had. But she gave everything that she had. And, of course, he said then as a result that she gave more than everybody else put together, because they gave it out of their abundance. They gave a little bit and it really wouldn't hurt them to give, where she gave everything. This fruit requires that we set aside our own self-interest, our own desires, in order to give and to strengthen others. That's the example that Christ set when he was here on the earth among us. There was never any desire for personal or private remuneration. He poured out of himself totally and completely with all that he had with whom he encountered. He always ministered. He always helped. He always aided mankind with goodness, graciousness, and generosity. In genuine goodness, he poured himself out for the people. When the Spirit of God enters our lives, we, as I've mentioned, are to become a changed person. In 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter and verse 17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." First of all, we're cleaned up from our sins, from the guilt that we've had of the past. God removes those hardened clods out of our life, out of our heart. He softens our heart. He takes the rocks and the weeds and the thistles out of our garden, and he cleans us up. God lifts us up from the quagmire and the morass that we were in, of just being overgrown with a bunch of filth and nonsense, with our own wrongdoings and sins. And he cleans us up from that. And the goodness which begins to emerge then as a result is not our own, not something we can brag about, not something we can say, oh, look what I've done or look what I've accomplished. But it is of God. We do not pretend to be pious. We do not put on an act of, quote, spirituality. There's no longer any pretense or play at all, for that matter. Instead, there's a simple, honest, sincere, genuine goodness of the heart that becomes truly what we are, a supernatural growth of Jesus Christ living his life within us. It's not forced. It's not artificial. It's not super sanctimonious. It is the simple, humble expression of the goodness of God's Spirit working within us. True Christians are not phonies. They're not perched up on some little pedestal looking down on other people, but rather humbly they reach out and touch and help those struggling along life's tough trail that's beside them. In Isaiah, the 58th chapter, he talks about fasting here, and he said that this fast, he said, will break, to loose the bands of wickedness. He says to undo, in verse 6, the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, that you may break every yoke. And it's like, as he ends here in verse 11, not ends, but in my part here, "And like a spring of water whose waters fail not, and that you shall be like a watered garden," he said, that the rewards of this fruit of goodness are absolutely phenomenal, that you will grow, that you will produce fruit, that you truly will become like God, to be a good person. It's all done to the good person, the gracious, the generous heart, who helps the downtrodden, who extends themselves, who strengthens the weary, who binds up broken hearts, who releases prisoners, who feeds the hungry, who tends the sick, and he lifts the fallen. He brings the oil of joy to those who mourn, and he spreads light and cheer where darkness has prevailed in the past, and brings the gospel of the good news to a sick and dying world that's lost in sin. All of this is done without show, without pretense, without vanity. Goodness does not have to have a public relations department. It's something that is done in humility, in silence, and in quiet. It's done as a gift to serve others. Number 7, faith and faithfulness. Faith is a subject, of course, that we cover in many, many sermons in different aspects and so forth. So I want to give you perhaps a little bite of of this particular fruit, maybe with a little different aspect than you've ever tasted of this luscious fruit. We all think that faith, you know, of faith in God, and obviously rightly so, that is true. So for truly, as it says, without faith, we can't please God. You know, it's impossible for us to please God if we don't have that kind of faith. But for this nibble on this fruit, let's tie faith in with love, as I've tried to do with every one of these fruits, to show that it all is part of and makes up and comprises that one fruit of God's Spirit, which is love. Actually, faith is an integral part of love. Faith is a vital aspect of the love of God. Faith, by its very nature, implies that I can see good in other people. Not to be naive, not to be deceived, but to have the ability in faith to look beyond the weeds, to look beyond the rocks and the clods, to see deep beyond the problems that an individual has, and to go past the thorns and the briars to get to the heart of an individual that you realize is the potential Son of God. Now that takes work, because there's people that you meet, and that every time you see them, boy, your feathers ruffle, and their feathers ruffle. And you may shake hands, and you may give a cursory, well, hi, how are you? But down deep, you just absolutely cannot stand that individual. When you love someone, you have faith, and you have trust in them. You put confidence in them, even though they let you down, even though they betray you. 70 times 7, as Christ said, they sin against you. You never give up on them. You still pull for them. You still cheer for them. You hurt for them. You help them. You assist them. You pray for them. You love them. You do everything you can for them. You cannot tell me that that's humanly possible without the aid of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, of and by ourselves. We want to get even when somebody does us wrong or hurts us. As the old saying goes, I don't get mad, I get even. It takes the love of God, the faith of God, to see beyond the hard-heartedness, the rebellion, the filth, the hard-headedness, the sins of others, to truly see that God loves them and want you to love them as well. In Romans 5 and verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Long before our hearts was, quote, good, long before we repented, long before we, quote, sought God, God extended his great love and tenderness and compassion toward us. If we only love those that love us, we're no better than the heathen or the infidel, as we read earlier. But that takes faith. When you go into a hostile enemy territory, you have to have faith that God is with you, that God is backing you and strengthens you and will watch over you and protect you, so that you can go in with your arms outstretched to give truly to them. That's not a coward's way of life. That takes a lot of courage. That takes faith. It takes a strong belief in God and in his protection. People are terrified, even while armed to the teeth, to go into an enemy stronghold. They quake at the knees. They're scared. You can watch any dozens and dozens and dozens of movies, you know, about raiding an enemy or something like this, and here they are, got their machine gun, and they've got pistols on both sides, and they've got a knife in their boot, and, you know, and hand grenades on their belt, and here they go in trying to get this drug lord or this person or this and that, and you see fear in their eyes, and you see, you know, a resolve that they're going to go do it. So with God's people, you can walk right into the heart of the enemy and realize that God is with you. That takes strength. It takes faith. It takes resolve. You have to stand strong, because this is Christ said, that love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Again, that's totally, completely contrary to your human nature. You cannot be a Christian and be a coward. It's not some willy-nilly, namby-pambied, sissy spiritual nothingness. It takes strength. It takes resolve. It takes faith. You have to stand up strong and tall with no fear. Like David said, "For though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thy rod and thy staff are with me." "For thou art with me," he said, "for thy rod and thy staff are with me, and they comfort me." That he didn't have fear. That he didn't have to worry about it. That he had this faith in God, this trust in him. Faith is my deliberate and positive response to another person to the extent that I will act on his behalf in a personal, powerful way. This means that you invest something of yourself in another person. Faith is more than just a belief, which truly it is, but faith is an action, a force of accomplishment, a power of doing. Over and over, Christ commented about the total lack of faith of those around him. He would be so elated whenever he found somebody with the slightest hint of a fragment of faith in somebody. He even lamented when he said, "When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on earth?" And I don't know his frame of mind when he said this, but the way I personally take it, it's like a question, like he really wonders. When he comes back to this earth the second time, when he comes as the conquering king and hero, will anybody truly have faith, this living, powerful, motivating faith? This is a faith that finds me giving of myself to others in faithfulness, in fidelity, an unyielding loyalty and care and concern to the point that I'm prepared to pour out my life in love and in faith for other human beings. And of course, God set the fullest and perfect example of this faithfulness toward mankind and toward you and I. How can God, the great God Almighty, who is righteous, impeccable in character, who is beyond sin, has never sinned, will never sin, can never sin, deign to have faith in us feeble, frail, rebellious, hard-hearted human beings with all of our frailties and with all of our problems? How can he who is so mighty, so powerful, so great, and so majestic, yet it transcends our tiny, feeble brain to think about how wonderful and great God is. And yet he's concerned about our tiny, mortal lives, and that he's concerned about his goodness and faithfulness in us and toward us. Why does he bother to bestow himself along with his good and share himself with unpredictable people who in turn are so unfaithful? So he's so gracious. How can he be so generous? How can he have so much faith and share himself with us? These things to me are extremely humble to contemplate and to think about and ponder. It's difficult to ponder and consider and comprehend that God believes in you. That God has faith and trust and confidence in you to the extent that he sent his Son to die for you. He gave you his heart, mind, being, and spirit, and the spirit of his Son. God has faith in you. He has hope. He has faith that you will make it and that you will become his son, born into his very family, and become part of him for all eternity. The eighth fruit of God's Spirit is meekness, humility, a gentleness. In this dog-eat-dog world and society that we live in, humility and meekness is certainly not looked on as a virtue. Only those that scratch, claw, push, and shove their way, quote, to the top, receive any admiration from other people. We're admonished to, quote, stand on our own two feet, to be self-assured, to be self-assertive, to be aggressive, and so forth. We are told that if we don't blow our own horn, truly nobody else will blow it for us. So many live by the, quote, golden rule of do it unto others before they can do it unto you. These attributes that people think will lead to ultimate greatness, but instead leads to defeat and darkness. In Matthew, the 18th chapter and verse 4, Christ said, "Whosoever shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of God." And even a stranger concept, he said in Matthew 23 and verse 11, "But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant." In our society, greatness and humility and service are thought to be the antithesis, the opposite of each other. How can a Christian make the adjustments to live in this society and yet have the fruit of meekness and humility and gentleness? Humility is something that is not show. It's a selfless thing. First Corinthians. Let's see, wait a minute. First Corinthians 13 and verse 4 says, "Charity vaunts not itself; it is not puffed up." And in verse 5, "doth not behave itself unseemingly, but seeks not her own, and is not easily provoked, and thinks no evil." This selflessness, this self-effacing character of God's love simply does not permit us to strut, to put on a parade of ourselves, to show vanity, and to be pompous. It will not have any part in any type of show like that. It's not proud, it's not arrogant, it's not puffed up and vain about its own importance. Humility helps bestow upon us a truly balanced view of ourselves and of others. It gives us an ultimate credit that goes back to God, that anything we accomplish is not of ourselves, but we accomplish it for God and to God and from God. We're humbled that God would use such a worthless tool to accomplish something that can turn out to be good. We see that we are relatively insignificant in the great mass of humanity, that we're just kind of a drop in the bucket, so to speak, and yet what a great importance and value that we have in God's eyes. Look how many people God has called today out of this world, a small handful that he's called and granted his spirit, and how important we are to God. And yet, we have, a tremendous price has been paid for us, and that he calls us his very own, and we begin to truly understand our worth and value as a son of God, and we're humbled as a result of it. We see ourselves as sinners. We see the greatness of God who redeemed us from our sin. And this is very humbling then to our hearty hearts to realize what God has done for us. the final one, the ninth fruit, temperance, the control of oneself, moderation. To put it in the language of 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1 through 7, the phrase is, does not behave itself unseemly, does not act in an inappropriate and unbecoming manner are applied. Even though it's the last in the list of the fruits of God, I do not think it is by any stretch of the imagination reduced to the least importance. Probably each of us would admit that this one aspect of a Christian's conduct and conversion and character that maybe we struggle with more than any other, to have that temperance, that self-control in our life. Of all of the fruits which should flourish truly in the garden of our lives, this may well be the one that is spotty, barren, or thorny, uneven, irregular, not growing properly. In some situations, we act in an exemplary manner, and then only to turn around a few minutes later, we'll act like a beast, you know, just Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde type of thing. There are days where we truly act decent and kind in our mannerisms and so forth, only to turn around a few days and we become erupting volcanoes, just spewing forth all this vomit and vehemence and venom and hatred. It seems like sometimes we can even surprise ourselves how nice and how kind and quote, sweet and genuinely concerned we can be, and then only to have a later experience where we erupt in anger and resentment and rage over another situation, the proverbial Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. You can be going down the road and maybe thinking and praying for somebody else and really concentrating, you know, on somebody else, and your love and your concern is there, and you're praying for their healing or you're praying for their blessing or whatever it might be, praying that they have the fruits of God's Spirit, and all of a sudden somebody pulls right in front of you and you slam on your brakes, and that immediate thought of vehemence and hatred as those words spew out of you like a drunk sailor, and here you were in this great spiritual thing, and then all of a sudden here's this weed, here's this rock and this clod that comes springing up in your garden. We find ourselves, as James so forcibly put it, that both sweet and saline water, salt water, springing forth from the same inner fountain. Christ used the metaphor of the ground of our personality that produces both grapes and wild brambles, figs and thistles. So is the answer then to determine your heart and mind and set your iron will and by setting your jaw and gritting your teeth and being a stoic? No. While we do need to exercise character and self-restraint, what is revealed here is a fruit of God's Holy Spirit. That is, myself, my body, my whole being comes under the control of Jesus Christ. A total yielding, a total submission to our Lord, our Savior, our Master, our Chief Shepherd. It means that I, that you, as an individual, am governed by God, that our entire life, every aspect of our life, not part of it, not some of it, all of it, has to be under His control and yielding to Him as God. Whether spiritual, moral, intellectual, or physical, has become subject to the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. To use a gardening example, the quote, good gardener, has come to the gate of our tiny little garden of my life, and the grounds of my entire being is His to do with what He wants to do with, to do as He wishes. It's His privilege to produce whatever He wills and how much He wills and in what manner He wills, without any hindrance or drawback from me. It is He alone who has the right to control the crop production. If he has to dig deeper and it hurts, that's his prerogative. That's his right. He is the one that decides what can and should be done in every area of my garden. Christ was in complete, total submission to God. Every aspect of his life was under self-control. Nothing surprised him. Nothing altered him. Nothing turned him into a Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. He was completely in control of his life because of God living in him. He was completely under divine control. He came not to do his own will, but the will of the Father. The words he spoke, he said, were not his own words, but the words of the Father. So, no matter what the circumstances, he found himself, no matter who he met, where he went, or what he had to battle, he was always in control. He was never taken unaware. He was never surprised. He never lost control. He was never caught in a crisis, never manipulated, never yielding to the mob's pressure. He was always in control of God's Spirit. Even facing the cruelty or the horrible beating, the crucifixion that he went through, there was a depth of elegance, of peace, of tranquility, of joy that he had about him. An inner peace and a repose of self-control and temperance. He was supremely in control. This was because he was, quote, God-controlled. Some of us wonder so many times why our lives are such a tangle, and we seem to live in kind of an inner jungle of a tangled maze, and the soil of our life is under a canopy of brambles and weeds and thistles. It's because we truly have never fully submitted ourselves and our lives to God, the good gardener. He is the master gardener. And he's the one that brings under control, that we bring things under control unto him. We simply don't want him so many times interfering with the grounds of our lives. We prefer to do it, quote, on our own, end quote. We want to do it our way, to raise our own wild oats or our sour grapes or whatever we might have. And in our own stupidity, we think that we can control our own destiny, only to discover that our lives end up in total, complete, unmitigated disaster. The peace of mind, the self-control, comes with a great price. It's not your run-of-the-mill lives of those around us, because it means giving up totally and completely, 100%, the self. A total surrender to God, a depth of repentance, and a depth of submission that burns deep in our very core. That peace, that character, that submissiveness comes at a great price, but the end result is such a calm, such a blessing, such a control, and such love that we have. Oh, there's so much more that can be covered. I don't remember even now how many pages I had of notes, and I went through and tried to reduce it and cut it down. It's almost a shame to have such a small taste of these precious fruits. If I knew I was coming back, I would have done this in a two-part sermon. And I know I've worn you out, and I apologize for that, but hopefully I have whetted your appetite to really go and to study and to really imbibe a deep study of these wonderful and valuable and powerful and luscious fruits and necessary fruits that God gives us. The Living Bible says in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 6, it is God, not we, who made the garden grow in your hearts. And may God grant each and every one of you those precious and powerful and wonderful and luscious fruits to grow richly and abundantly in the garden of your life. I love you all, brethren.